Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
It's good to see all of you. It's good to be back. Carol and I spent a week at been just really, really grateful for that opportunity and really thankful for Matt and Matt for preaching for us last week. You're going to feel a little bit like if you were here that today is somewhat of a repeat in some ways because at the end of chapter 11 in Revelation, you see this vision of the throne room of heaven, and you see the 24 elders praising the Lord. And today we'll have another opportunity to see the triumph ultimately of Jesus Christ, which is what the conclusion of Revelation 11 was about, was the ultimate triumph of Jesus and him being praised as if that's already happened and creation has already found its fulfillment in the second coming of Jesus. And so let me kind of give you a quick overview as we start into Revelation chapter 12 today. God willing, we'll get through all of chapter 12, but this begins a significant period of interlude in Revelation again. And so you'll see on the screen behind me kind of a chart. We've covered the letters to the churches, but beginning in chapter 6, we looked at the seven seals. And between the sixth and the seventh seal, there was an interlude. And then we've looked, just finished last week, with the seven trumpets. And you might remember from chapter 10 to chapter 11, between the sixth and seventh trumpet, there was another interlude. And today, from chapter 12 to about the middle of chapter 14, there's a significant interlude that we are introduced to a cast of characters that are symbolic in nature that we'll be revisiting for the next several chapters that carry us all the way up to the final battle of the end times. And then as we get into chapter 16, we'll look at the bowl judgments that are being poured out. So as I was preparing for today, and I've kind of been dreading this chapter for a while because it's so symbolic and rich and figurative that when you begin diving into it, you're like, what in the world is going on? There's a woman and there's a dragon and the dragon is like spewing out a flood and the woman is sprouting wings and you're just like, what was John on to have seen all of this? I mean, it is just like, it's amazing. But as I studied and dove in, this has probably been one of the most personally encouraging chapters of Revelation for me to date. I hope it becomes that way for you. I did not know as we began Revelation that Revelation chapter 12 is considered by many to be the hinge of the book. So let me just kind of read to you what some scholars and commentators have said about this chapter. Some call it the theological heart of the book of Revelation. It's the central and pivotal chapter. I'm going to get that out. Thank you. I knew it was going to come out eventually. In the book. And then it's the most symbolic chapter in the Bible's most symbolic book. So if you're looking for symbolism in Revelation, I mean, we're about to wade in with both feet. Ultimately, this chapter is going to explain why Christians are going to suffer and what God is going to do in response during this time that we call the Great Tribulation. And then taken together, Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 13, they form the longest narrative in the book of Revelation. And so the seven characters that we'll be introduced to in these two chapters are these. You're going to meet the woman. You're going to meet the dragon. You're going to meet the child who is the son. You're going to meet Michael. We've already met him before in Revelation, but he's going to feature prominently. And then you're going to meet offspring. An offspring is going to relate to the church or to Jews who become Christians in the end times. And you're also going to meet the beast out of the sea, and you're going to meet a beast that comes out of the earth. And so we'll be looking at these characters and who they represent today and next week. So let's start with just reading through Revelation chapter 12 together, and then we're going to revisit some of these characters and identify what's going on in this chapter. So it begins in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 crowns. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male, who is going to rule all the nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God to be nourished there for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. And so the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to the earth, and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come. Because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been thrown down. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. From his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river, flowing after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. And so the dragon was furious with the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the testimony about Jesus. Wow. So let's dive in, because this passage has a lot to teach us about how we are to respond during hard times, and has a lot to teach us about what God promises to do for his followers, not just during hard times now, but during the great tribulation later. So one of the things that we want to identify are who some of these people are. So let's ask ourselves, who is this woman? And there's lots of divergent opinions among scholars as who this woman represents. Some have said she's just a literal woman during the end times. Others have said she represents Mary. That's the position of the Catholic Church. Others say she represents the church. But it does appear, and I kind of lean with some commentators to say, this clearly is representative of the nation of Israel. Because the nation of Israel is the nation through which gives birth to the Messiah. A Jewish Messiah's name is Jesus. And so as such, this represents the nation of Israel. And one clue to this is the role of Michael, the archangel, in this passage, who is warring against Satan and his angels, because we know from Scripture that Michael is an archangel. It's a protector for the people of Israel. And we get this from Daniel, and we also get this from Ezekiel. But one writer says that Michael is described in Daniel as the chief of princes who assists other angels in their warfare against other angelic powers. And he is, quote, in Daniel, the great prince who protects your people, thus linking him with the protection of Israel. And so Daniel, a Jewish prophet, was told that Michael, the archangel, is protecting the people of Israel. And so it would make sense here in Revelation that this woman then represents the nation of Israel. And what we begin to see immediately as we shift into Revelation chapter 12 from Revelation chapter 11 is you see it's not "and I saw," because John begins a lot of his visions in the book of Revelation with "and I saw." But he begins here with "there was a great sign" in verse 1. And then in verse 3 he says, "and then another sign appears." And so chapter 12, as you read it, is clearly different in tone and style than chapter 11, which came before it. Chapter 11 reads more like a newspaper recounting events that will take place. Chapter 12 reads a whole lot more like Lord of the Rings, like an epic fantasy tale, so to speak, because it's full of symbolism and it's not intended to try to be dissected and analyzed to the point of saying this means that, this means that, this means that. And so after we saw the two witnesses proclaim the name of Jesus Christ for about 3.5 years during the first part of a 7-year tribulation, they're killed. God raises them from the dead. He catches them up. And the next 3.5 years of this 7-year tribulation seems to begin to take place, which some refer to as the Great Tribulation. And so this great sign in verse 1, talking about this woman, there's 7 references to signs throughout the book of Revelation. All indicate symbolic things that are taking place. It's very different from when John says, "and I saw this." When you see the word "sign" in the book of Revelation, that's your clue that it represents something. It's symbolism. It's symbolic of something. Now, most of those 7 instances of signs are signs that Satan or his representatives will cause to happen in order to counterfeit the works of God. Everything that Satan does is a copy. Everything that Satan originates has actually been done before. Satan tries to pervert what God himself has done. Next week, we'll look at Satan's false trinity of Satan and the beast that comes out of the earth and the beast that comes out of the sea. You've got these 3 beings that Satan likes to counterfeit with the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So chapter 12 clearly portrays God's ultimate victory. You're going to see Satan thrown out of heaven. You're going to see the saints are proclaiming the name of Jesus until the very end. They're going to overcome and conquer the adversary by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. And so we see the defeat of evil ultimately happening. And all the while, we're seeing that God's wrath is still being described. We've still got to get to the 7 bowl judgments that begin in Revelation chapter 16. But Revelation chapter 12 is almost like a commentary. It's an interlude to give John's readers and to give us in the 21st centuries as followers of Jesus Christ, it gives us theological perspective on what God is doing, has done, and will do. It helps fill in the gaps behind some of the scenes that John has been seeing that will take place literally during the end times. So we've got to understand that many, many times as we read through Scripture, we read through prophecies of the end times, that it's a temptation, and sometimes people will really attempt to interpret what we read in Scripture through naturalistic lenses. Like, oh, well, there's a natural explanation for this. There's a scientific explanation for this. Or this doesn't make sense because this can't be scientific. Or this doesn't make sense because it's not rational. So we have to be aware that there is resistance, that there's spin, and that there is rejection of interpreting all of the suffering that's caused here to be anything other than man-made suffering. We even see that in our world today. We see people wanting to interpret how bad things are just because of man-centeredness alone. Well, man caused this, or things that man made caused this. And it removes the spiritual from our conversations. It removes the supernatural from our conversations, and it also removes God's sovereign control of all of nature and all of man's affairs, completely removes it from conversations. At the end of the message today, I'm going to make an appeal to you to live a spiritual life, because we are spiritual beings. We are not just flesh and blood, but we have a soul within us. We've been created in the image of God. And if you seek to interpret all of life just through a naturalistic lens, or through a scientific or a logical lens, you will miss that there is a dynamic other reality that is just as real and just as true as what we can see, taste, and feel. So what we're seeing in chapter 12 is that after a failure to defeat God's angels, we see the change of venue in this battle. The battle we see begins in heaven, and then Satan and his demons are cast out of heaven, and the venue for the battle shifts to planet Earth. And there's this interesting phrase there that says, "Woe to the earth, because Satan has come down to you," and he is ticked off. He's upset because not only was he defeated in this heavenly battle, but guess who didn't show up to defeat him? Jesus. He was defeated by a delegate of Jesus. He was defeated by Michael and the angels. So lest you're ever tempted to think that Satan is like in chapter 12. And so let me give you a quick outline of events, and then we're just going to dive in, and we're going to talk about who the dragon is, and we're going to explain some things about what we see taking place there. A quick outline is just this. The devil attempts to kill the woman's offspring, the son, and fails. The child is rescued. He's caught up to heaven and to the throne. The woman flees and is nourished or cared for 1,260 days, and then we see this war in heaven taking place. And then there's this pause that's full of praise, and then it's a mention of woe to the earth. And then the action continues. And the dragon now on earth goes after the woman again. And the woman is given wings. She escapes again. And she is protected for a time, times and a half a time. And then this dragon / serpent spews out this river. But the earth swallows the river to protect the woman. And the last thing that we see is the dragon's hatred and intention to destroy the woman's offspring, which would represent us, the church, Christians. So we are seeing the vivid fulfillment of what began all the way back in the book of Genesis with this attack on humanity by Satan, by the serpent. And so in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, we read where it says the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child. We read that the dragon persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child in verse 13. And in verse 17, we read that the dragon was furious with the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. So this fulfills what happens in the beginning of Scripture in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Adam and Eve had sinned against God. They ate the apple. They ate from the only tree they were commanded not to eat from. God pronounces curses upon them. And yet, even in his curses, he provides grace. If you want to have a refresher on this, you can go to our website and go back to our Genesis series and our Created and Called series and catch up with this. But he also was going to curse the serpent who tempted man and woman. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this is what we read. God says to the serpent, I will put hostility between you and who? The woman. And between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So this is figurative language that ultimately Satan's ultimate end is he will be crushed. His head will be crushed. And there's this hint that he will strike the heel of the offspring of the woman, which is representative of Jesus ultimately being crucified. And we know this finds fulfillment and definition in the New Testament because in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, there's this verse that Paul shares and he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so this is also looking back to Genesis chapter 3, this promise that God is going to eventually destroy and punish Satan for all of the havoc that he has wreaked upon God's creation and especially upon his image bearers. So we learn the dragon, Satan. Satan literally means adversary. We learn that he is a great fiery red dragon here in Revelation 12. That's how he's portrayed. That he has 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 crowns. You're like, is that a literal? Is that how he's going to look? No. In reality, what this is doing is this is taking prophecy from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and it's looking at some of the beasts description that come up in the end times and Daniel's end time prophecy. We see the same character here in this revelation that John has. So what we see with these heads and these 7 crowns is it's going to represent nations on earth that ally themselves with Satan in the end times. Jesus called Satan the ruler of the world. The prince of the powers of this age, he's called in Ephesians. But in John chapter 14, verse 30, and also in John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus specifically says that the ruler of this world, Jesus says, has no authority over me. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, the Apostle Paul is encouraging us as followers of Jesus to do spiritual warfare. And the very first part of this says, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. And so this is the force, the being, that physical beings. And we have to believe by faith, just as we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we have to believe that we have a personal enemy who is antagonistic to the people of God, to the ways of God, to the Word of God, and to the work of God. And he is out to get us who are image bearers. And so this great fiery red dragon has a lot of power to exercise as ruler of this world. We also read in Revelation chapter 12 that this symbolic statement of its tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. Now, as we've read through some of the judgments of the seals and the trumpets, we might remember there was a point at which it said a third of the stars went dark. And some say that this is what this is representing. But others will point out that this is very similar to a passage in Isaiah that talks about the fall of the king of Babylon, and it's often equated with the fall of Satan from heaven. And so what some scholars think is taking place here is this is figurative and symbolic, referring to Satan's fall or being cast out from heaven before creation began. How did Satan get into the garden? How was the serpent in the garden? Who are demons? They're fallen angels. And so many will think that this is a subtle reference to Satan's, what some would call a primordial fall from heaven. But what we always see through prophetic scriptures is sometimes we see this telescoping effect. It's like when you're looking through a telescope, you take something that's really, really, really far away and you bring it right up close to your vision to be able to see it. But as you're looking through a telescope, you're missing everything that's between you and what you're looking at. And so sometimes when we look all the way back to Genesis chapter 3:15, or all the way back to creation, we miss the wealth of what's happened between Genesis and when Jesus returns. And that's sometimes what the Jews would do when the Jews were looking for their Messiah. They looked past Jesus, and they're still looking for their Messiah because they were so intent on looking at this Messiah who was going to be a military leader, who was going to deliver Israel from Roman rule, who was going to do all these things, that they missed the coming of Jesus Christ as Messiah the first time. And then we see another description of this dragon. It says in chapter 12, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child. Some of you probably already drawn some conclusions of this probably represents Satan trying to destroy Jesus after he was born. And we know that took place in the first century. We know that King Herod didn't want any threats to his throne, and so King Herod had all of the children in the region of Bethlehem under a certain age killed. And so we see here that that activity was actually inspired and motivated by Satan's desire to exterminate the child of the woman, the Messiah of Israel. We know he didn't prevail, and so we also read in Revelation chapter 12 that the dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail. We've already mentioned that even delegated authority was enough to defeat Satan. And then we see that there was no place for them in heaven any longer. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus is announcing as his days draw to an end, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And you might go, well, what was Satan doing in heaven anyway? We know he's fighting there, but why was he ever even allowed up there? Don't they have like gates? Isn't like St. Peter up there, you know, with keys and stuff? Well, profoundly, it appears that throughout history, even though Satan and his demons were cast out of heaven, lost status in heaven, it does appear that Satan is allowed by God's permission to come before God at certain points in scriptural history. As you read Job chapter 1, you discover that Satan shows up in heaven to do what to Job? To accuse Job. To say, Job is only faithful to you, God, because you've blessed him so much. If you remove all of his blessings, he'll curse you. And God allows Satan to test Job. And then profoundly enough, in Zechariah chapter 3, we see another picture of the throne room of heaven where Satan is there. And guess who he's accusing then? He's accusing Joshua, the high priest. And in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?'" And then profoundly enough, in heaven, the scene that unfolds in Zechariah with this symbolic representation of Joshua, the high priest, being there, is God looks at Joshua and says, he's wearing dirty garments. Give him clean robes, which is exactly what Jesus Christ does for all of us. As we come before him with our filthy rags, and because of Christ's death and his sacrifice on the cross, he gives us his righteousness, his purity, his goodness. Then we also see this description of Satan in Revelation chapter 12. It says that he's the one who deceives the whole world. He's the one who accuses the brothers before our God day and night. We've already seen that he accused Job, that he accused Joshua. But did you know that Satan lives to accuse you before the Father consistently? To produce shame, to produce false guilt in you, to load you down with false conviction and failure and frustration. Did you see what they did? Have you seen how they are? Can you believe that? Consistently accusing you. To which Jesus responds that no one can accuse his children because he has paid for our sins, my sin, on a cross. In Romans, it says, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? It is Christ Jesus who justifies. It's Christ Jesus who makes us right before God. And so Satan's accusations fall on deaf ears in the throne room of God. But you might realize that when you talk about Satan being the one who deceives and Satan being the one that accuses, do you realize that both deceit and accusation like this, both are founded in falsehood? Deceit and accusation of Satan is lies, which Jesus told us in John 8:44 that Satan, the devil, is a liar and the father of lies. And so it should remind us here in 2022 to beware of Satan's continuing deceitfulness in our day and age, in our culture, with the things that we perceive. And then we're told that the way that we overcome, the way that we conquer Satan, is by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and by adherence to the commands of God. We see that Satan is thrown to earth and his angels with him. And if you think about this, there are a lot of scholars who will read this, and again, this is so symbolic, but when Satan was thrown to earth and his angels with them, there's a lot of people who would say that this does describe an event that takes place in the end times, during the Great Tribulation. But there are others that point out that because it's connected to the birth of the Messiah, that others will point out and suggest that perhaps this is describing something that took place and that was fulfilled at Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. Perhaps Satan was cast out and utterly defeated when Christ was crucified and raised from the dead, because when Christ came to take the throne of heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father, that there was no longer any opportunity for Satan to have a place in heaven. And so wherever you fall on that, there's some good legitimate scriptural background and support for you feel one way or the other, whether this is an event that will ultimately take place during the end times or if this is an event that took place when Christ was crucified. What it means is that Christ is completely victorious and that Satan is defeated even by a delegate of Christ. We see he persecutes the woman. He goes off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, which definitely communicates to us that in the final 3.5 years of this tribulation, things are going to get really, really bad for planet Earth. Satan is ticked off. He's furious that he was so handily defeated in heaven. He's going to come and he's going to wage war against humanity, who are image bearers of God, and particularly he's going to be seeking to destroy the offspring of the woman. One writer said, we need to be alert to Satan's schemes and diabolical patterns, but we need not drift away into an unhealthy fear of the devil. Satan is a dangerous enemy, but he is a defeated and desperate one. Satan is God's opponent, but he is not God's opposite. I like that expression. Satan is God's opponent, but he's not God's opposite. It's not like you have Satan and God on equal footing at all. And C.S. Lewis wrote in his marvelous book, The Screwtape Letters, this is a dialogue between a chief demon and a nephew demon, and they're dialoguing about how to tempt and frustrate and hurt and destroy humanity. But one demon says to the other in this dialogue, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race," meaning demons, "can fall about these devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." And so as we turn now from examining what the devil does in Revelation chapter 12, let's look at the role of this male child. In verse 5, it says, "She gave birth to a son, a male who's going to rule the nations with an iron rod." This is a direct reference to Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. It's a messianic psalm. And it says, "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery.'" Powerfully enough, Jesus himself quotes from Psalm chapter 2 when he gives the letter to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus said there, "The one who conquers and keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery." And then later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, verse 15, we discover the description of Jesus like this: "He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." What is this rod, this iron scepter that Jesus has that he's going to rule with? Well, did you know it shows up in a really interesting place that's a passage that's familiar to most of you? Psalm 23. It's a beautiful passage about God being our shepherd. Verse 4 says, "Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And you might find it really powerful to know that in Revelation, where it says he will rule them with an iron scepter or an iron rod, that word "rule" in the Greek is literally the word for shepherd. Is that Jesus will come and be the great shepherd. Ultimately, he will crush the head of the serpent because he protects his sheep. And so we should realize that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we should also be sobered by the fact of realizing who is Satan's target. A few weeks ago, we said Jesus, number one. Satan wants to dethrone Jesus. He wants to attack Jesus, but he is in no way his equal. And as a result, his secondary target is those who follow Jesus, those who believe upon Jesus, those who bear his name. In verse 10 of Revelation chapter 12, it says, "The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have now come," which is looking back to what happened in Revelation chapter 11. How do we triumph in hard times? How do we survive threat when we are threatened? It says that we survive and we triumph, and Christians do, by the blood of the Lamb. That it's not our power, it's not our ability. We depend upon what happened on this cross. That Jesus Christ has defeated sin and death, and we place all of our faith in the completed work of Christ Jesus. He is our warrior. He is our Savior. And we also survive threat and attack by our steadfast testimony, by our bearing witness to our faith, by speaking forth of our allegiance to King Jesus, by demonstrating boldness even in times of threat or in times of death. That we're told to keep God's command and hold fast to our testimony. Verse 11 tells us, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. This looks back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, which said, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony that they had been given. And so in the end times, we must ask ourselves, if we go into the end times as his church, if we're not raptured ahead of time, but we go into them, are you prepared today to testify to your faith in Christ under threat or even under threat of death? Are you willing to accept cancellation? Are you willing to accept ridicule for your faith? Are you prepared? Because the only way that you will survive and thrive underneath threat is through the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. It says here that in the end times, Christians will testify to their faith in Christ because they are not even willing to do so under the threat of death. They refuse to accept death as a stopping point for testifying about Christ. So how do you survive today? You survive by not being fearful of our culture, by not being fearful of Satan or his attack, by demonstrating faith in Christ and his word, by facing your fearfulness and submitting it in trust to the Father, by living under God's authority, and by saying so, by testifying. There's this great verse in Psalm 107:2 in the English Standard Version. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. There's coming a point as we move into the end times, if we're that generation, there's coming a point that your verbal testimony will be proof of your following of Christ Jesus, that we must be prepared to testify to our faith in Christ. The CSB translation of Psalm 107 says, let the redeemed of the Lord proclaim that he has redeemed them from the power of the foe. If you glance back down at Revelation 12, it says that this testimony, last verse, is the testimony about Jesus. When you share your testimony is not about you. Your testimony is not to bring attention to you and what you've been through and all these kind of things, but your testimony is about Jesus. Your testimony is intended to draw worship to him, to draw attention to him, to draw followers to Christ. One writer said, as we wrap up, and I want to share this with you, it says it's important for us to understand that first world Christians can sometimes be lulled into expecting God's will to be a struggle-free zone. If that becomes our expectation and goal, we will expend enormous resources and energy trying to make it happen for ourselves. But this passage reminds us to expect opposition and spiritual struggle as a normal part of our journey in faith. The thought of a real spiritual enemy who wants to harm us is completely foreign to some modern-day Christians. What could be more deceiving than such a practical denial of Satan's existence and his active work in our world? It just means that we, as followers of Christ Jesus, must engage in spiritual warfare, and that we must live a spiritual life. We must see ourselves as spiritual beings. We must believe in God's word. We must be nourished by God's promised protection. That's what we see taking place in Revelation 12 with this woman. Two different times she's rescued from the threat of the dragon. And two different times we're told that God prepares a place for her to be safe, to be nourished, which is a promise to us to believe in God's miraculous protection, provision, and sustaining during the end times. We must be people that believe in the miraculous. We read Revelation 12 and it's so symbolic and it's so figurative and it's like, whoo! But if we don't believe in the miraculous, then why are we even here? Why'd you come this morning if you don't believe in the miraculous? Because we have this wooden cross on the stage that represents a very real event, but the miraculous took place around it. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Isaiah was told that was a sign given to Israel. His name would be called Emmanuel. He came and he lived a perfect, sinless life, instructing us in how to have a love relationship with his Father, encouraging us to believe upon him, telling us that God, his Father, loved the world so much that God sent him to us, that anyone who believes in him would have everlasting life and not perish. We must believe in the miraculous. We must believe that the cross is a place of forgiveness, a place of hope, a place of peace for all who come. But it says they did not love their lives to the point of death. One writer says they refused to live for themselves and to behave in such a way as to avoid persecution. Folks, Jesus promised us that the world would hate us as followers of Jesus Christ. If you look around and the world loves you, you need to do some self-examination. That's not to say that every time we have popularity or every time we get recognition, that's bad. But if we fit into this world too readily, we need to re-examine our kingdom priorities and ask, are we following the kingdoms of this world? Are we living in the kingdom of our Lord, who is King of Kings, Jesus Christ? In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus tells us about the importance of discipleship, the importance of following him, what that looks like. And Jesus phrases it with the language of death, because a cross means death. If we wanted to substitute electric chair or syringe here, the ways that people receive capital punishment today, you could, but the cross was the method of capital punishment in the first century by the Roman Empire. And Jesus says to his followers something that must have shaken them up, because they well understood what he meant. If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet you lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I want to invite you to pray with me this morning, but as we pray, we want to ask that God would use these words to convict us, but also to encourage us, to remind us that God has provided a miraculous way to sustain, provide, and nourish his people in the end times. If we should go through them, you should not fear. Satan, we've read the end of the book. Satan is ultimately, finally, and completely defeated. Jesus wins. And Jesus invites all of those who know him and love him into a forever kingdom. which he's promised that he's gone to prepare a place for us, a place of eternal joy, happiness, fellowship, adventure, where there will be no tear and no more sorrow. This Jesus is the Jesus that we read about here, the Son who is born to the woman, that all who believe in him may have life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. And Lord, we ask that during this time of worship and music as we close, that you would seal in our hearts this vibrant, realistic, symbolic, vivid imagery and all the truth that it represents for us. Lord, we've learned about our adversary, Satan. We've learned about your triumph. Lord, we've learned about the importance of our testimony and about relying upon your crucified work for our salvation, the blood of the Lamb. Lord, help us not to love our lives so much that we shrink from death. Father, help us to boldly, joyfully, and humbly face our world and to testify that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.